والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين أما بعد. Anyway, respected elders, respected brothers, respected sisters, جزاكم الله خيرا for coming out so early in the morning. This is, I'm sure you've had a chance to glance through this book, the Wasiyah. There's a number of books called the Wasiyah because the Wasiyah just means counsels, advices. And normally what happens is that when you have a teacher, when you have a scholar, there's somebody who asks them for advice. I mean, numerous people come and ask you for advice. Sometimes that advice is, you know, nowadays it could be in the form of an email. You know, you get ulama are asked for advices and counsels. And sometimes they might write, you know, a few words, they might write a few sentences, they might write a few points. And in some cases, they may even draft a very long email that somebody finds very useful and thinks that, you know what, this is something that I should pass on to others. And they might start emailing it around. Now, in those days, it was different. You know, it wasn't as easy to just get an email and, you know, there was no such thing. So now what must have happened, as he actually mentions, is that some people asked Ibn Qudama al-Maqdisi rahimahullah for some advice. So he penned this advice. The other thing that you'll notice is that Ibn Qudama al-Hanbali is more well known for fiqh, for jurisprudence. He was a great Hanbali faqih. He was a great Hanbali faqih, which means a jurist, and he has this compendium of jurisprudence, which is a book called Al-Mughni, which is primarily on Hanbali fiqh, although he does deal with other things in there as well. But it's a very great resource. I mean, sometimes I remember when we would have to, when we were studying in what you call the Qism al-Ifta, which is the Mufti course as such, training to be a Mufti as such. Sometimes some issues we'd have to actually look beyond the Hanafi sets of books into the Mughni, because he's got a very wide scope in terms of what he covers. He's a great scholar. Originally, they started out in, the reason it's called Maqdisi, which is, I'm sure most of you should know, that's with their origin in Jerusalem. So this was that group of Hanbali scholars, whole family of scholars that were in Jerusalem, but then they had to move from Jerusalem. They had to move from Jerusalem. I think it had something to do with the Tatars. That was around the time of Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah as well. Anyway, they moved to Damascus, and that's why today you have this Jami' Hanabila, which is basically the Masjid of the Hanbalis. And when I was studying in Syria about 9-10 years ago, the place where I got, and I didn't know the significance of the masjid at the time, but the place we had rented was just up, literally a few steps away from the Jami' Hanabila. That was our local masjid as such. It was only later that I actually found out the significance of the masjid, in the sense that there was so much durus that took place. That was the masjid of the Hanabila. It's at the bottom of the Mount Qasiyun as such. Anyway, Ibn Qudama, I think, you might be wondering why we're not just starting the book and we're speaking about the author. Well, at the end of the day, what we're speaking about today is not some fiqh or masail or jurisprudence or some aqidah or anything of that nature. What this purely is inspiration. It's counsel. It's for all of us. There's some things in here which obviously relate on a higher level to people who are studying the deen in a very in-depth form. They're trying to specialize in something. They're really focused. They've dedicated their entire lives. Now, we should still be able to relate to that, because the advices are general for making the perfect human being, the person close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So despite the fact that some of this advice he's giving to students of his and other scholars, we should be able to relate to it, at least aspire to it. There's something in there that we can all benefit from. The reason why we're speaking about the author himself is because that's also inspirational. In fact, according to some scholars, Abu Hanifa rahimahullah himself, the great imam, he said that, you know, sometimes, you know, his remark would be that I would prefer to read the biographies and to hear about the biographies of the people of the past rather than so much fiqh, because fiqh can get very dry. It's very technical. You know, if this is the case, and this is halal. If this is the case, this is haram. It's not very esoteric. It's very external. It relates to the outer self a lot. So when you're just focused on fiqh, you could sometimes lose sight of the inner dimension, the esoteric self. That's why when you see the benefit of the biographies of scholars is that you can actually see the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which you would otherwise read from collections of hadith. Where would you learn sunnah from? You normally read hadith, and hadith is when you read hadith and through the various collections of hadith, then you have to process that information to try to visualize the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying, making that statement, or that particular incident taking place in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When you read a biography of one of the latest scholars who are carriers of this knowledge, who are embodiments of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the benefit is that you can see various different hadith enacted or acted out by a person of a particular temperament, of a particular inclination, in the sense that not everybody is the same. And some people relate to some hadith more than others. They find some things a lot more easy and relevant to them than some other ahadith. For example, in terms of, you know, how to do certain things. Because if somebody gets angry quickly, there's certain hadith that can really help them. If somebody is really calm and everything, then there's other ahadith that they can really be inspired by. The benefit of reading about the lives of the Sahaba and the lives of these great people, especially of later times, is that we can see how they managed to fulfill the sunnah and to act on the sharia despite the challenges of their time. And obviously the challenges of the Sahaba were different to the challenges of Ibn Qudama al-Hanbali. They were different during the time of Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, during the time of Imam Shafi'i, during the time of Imam Ghazali, and so on and so forth. So the benefit of reading various different biographies of the accepted Salaf Saleh, of the ancestors, the pious ancestors who have gone down after their death and been recognized and well respected and revered, the benefit of that is that you'll get a good variety of understanding of how these people acted out the sunnah and the sharia of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in their time, despite, and we can always relate to something in one of them. If you can't relate to Imam Ghazali, you can relate to Ibn Qudama al-Maqdisi. If you can't relate to him, you can relate to somebody else. And that's the beauty of reading the lives, because they continue this tradition, because they show you how all of this works. Now, the other thing that you'll notice is that even though some scholars may be known for fiqh or for jurisprudence or for aqidah or whatever else it is, the way knowledge works of the deen is that sometimes, and I'm talking about us right now, I'm not talking about these, you know, I don't want to second guess the scholars of the past, because they lived in a lot more purer times. But that was still closer to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's time than we are. And we're getting closer to the Day of Judgment, further away from the lamp of prophethood, and thus, obviously, you can understand a deterioration in general. Just to give you one simple example, right? This is not to say that we can't achieve any spiritual height. I mean, that's universal, that will continue. But the difference is this, that nowadays, if you want access to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you have to take it from books, right? There is no community in the world. There's no one single country in the world today that you can say is representative 100% of the way life and the deen was acted during the time of the Sahaba, right? There's no such country like that, because things are so different. Things are so different. I mean, you just throw TV in there and it just upsets the entire balance, right? I'm not talking about whether TV is halal or haram. I'm just trying to give you an understanding that just throw in one thing, TV, internet, and immediately you've just thrown everything off balance. It's completely changed it. Now, obviously, there's a lot more changes than just that. So, for example, I mean, a simple example is that when Imam Malik, rahimahullah, was developing his madhab, he not only had the hadith, the written text, or the oral text that was being passed down, but he had the hadith being acted out by these tabi'een, by these people who had seen the Sahaba, right? So the deen was alive as it was during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with very minor changes. It was just the second generation, the generation after the Sahaba, that's all it was, right? So the deen was still very much alive in the life of the Muslims as they had seen it from the Sahaba. Right? So you can understand where I'm getting at. Today, if we want to really understand Quran and Sunnah, we have to take it from the text and from what the ulama have written and from the works of the ulama. It's very difficult for us to see an absolutely 100% representative community that is acting out the deen of Allah as it was in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's not our responsibility to look for such a community, because we are only responsible for what we have. Okay? And there is a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam which mentions that with the Sahaba, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to them that if you miss out 1/10 of what you have been commanded to do, then you are destroyed. But there will be people who will come after you, who if they just act upon at least 10% of what they've been commanded to do, then they will be successful. And obviously one of the points there is taking into consideration the weakness in terms of people, the challenges that people will have, and so on and so forth. Now, if you look at Imam Ghazali, I mean, his life is extremely inspiring. He thought so himself, because he wrote Al-Munqidh Min Al-Dalal. He wrote Deliverance from Error. So he actually wrote a book about what happened to him in terms of how he started off, how he had the highest position in the group of Nizamiya colleges. Now, there was a vizier called Nizam al-Mulk. And Nizam al-Mulk started a number of colleges all the way from Baghdad, Nishapur, which is in Iran today, Baghdad is in Iraq today, to Tus, which is again in Iran. So he had a number of Nizamiya colleges that was under the auspices of this Nizam al-Mulk. The reason he started these colleges off were that the Fatimids, who were the Ismaili, Shiite, Batinite group that had actually overcome Cairo and Egypt and started the Azhar University, and they were spreading their influence. You had Nizam al-Mulk, who started these seminaries, these madaris, these colleges as such. And the top college among all of those was the one in Baghdad. And at a very young age, you had a person like Ghazali, Imam Ghazali, Muhammad al-Ghazali, put into the position of the rector and the head of that college. I mean, it was obviously one of the most important positions in the entire Muslim world at the time. Despite the fact that he'd achieved so much, he felt that he needed to get to the inner aspect of things, and that was what he was missing, and that's why he went on his travels. Now, don't want to get into Imam Ghazali's biography here, but what I'm trying to say is that at the end, when he wrote his magnum opus, which is the Ihya Ulumuddin, it's all about spirituality. And what I want to mention there is that despite all of the other great works, I mean, there's actually a discussion among academics today, right? Is where was Imam Ghazali's contribution most? Was it in his theology or was it in his Sufism? Where was his greatest impact? It's so difficult to determine, because you've got some academics, we're talking about non-Muslim academics here, right, primarily, who consider that his impact on theology and philosophy of the Muslim, the way the Muslim world looks at theology and philosophy, aqidah and doctrine in general, that's where his greatest impact was. And others say that it was actually when it came to his Sufism, right? Now, the way I look at it is that if you're a scholar and you understand Islamic doctrine and theology, then obviously you would think that that's where his greatest impact was, because you can actually see the impact that he had, where he really gave a great blow to the philosophers and the whole idea that had come down through Avicenna and others. But when you look at the popular layperson, the normal person on the street, where they have benefited from is actually his Sufism through his Ihya Ulumuddin. And some of the other books like Minhaj al-Abidin and Mishkat al-Anwar and all of these other smaller treatises that he has. But the interesting thing is that the inner aspect is so important. So what you have is Ibn Qudam al-Maqdisi, that's all what he's focused on. He doesn't have any fiqh in here. There's no jurisprudence in here. There's not much aqidah unless it's, related. It's just a related aspect. It's all about councils, and that's what we're going to be speaking about, inshallah. Now, in the introduction, the biography of Ibn Qudam al-Maqdisi is there, so you can read that. I'm not going to take time going through that, because obviously it's something that you can read. Some of the major points I've already mentioned to you. But he's a scholar that's pretty much accepted by everybody. There's not much criticism on him. You've got other scholars who some people would criticize and others would praise greatly. Ibn Qudam al-Maqdisi, I don't think, you know, he was quite straightforward in what he did, well respected among others. When I mention by criticism, I don't mean that puts them down necessarily. Imam Ghazali has been criticized by a number of people for, you know, certain points that he's mentioned here on Umiddin, which are well justified in terms of what he wrote. But it's just some people who can't grasp that have obviously criticized those points. With Ibn Qudam al-Maqdisi, I guess he stayed out of those kind of controversies. His focus was on a very kind of general level on these advices. Now, he mentions in his preface, after praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the khutbah that you normally begin something with, which basically incorporates a praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. By praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the beginning of anything, what you're essentially doing is that you are attracting His mercy, you're calling for His mercy, you're calling for His barakah, you're calling for His assistance. I mean, it's a sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because he says in a hadith that any work of any nobility, any decent work that you start, you know, as opposed to going to the toilet, even then you take the name of Allah. But in general, any work of any kind of nobility that you begin in, it should start with the hamd of Allah, which is the praise of Allah. In some ahadith, he even mentions that if you don't take the name of Allah, then that work will remain incomplete. Well, incomplete doesn't mean that you might not finish the book physically or you might not finish the lecture, but it would not be fulfilling in a spiritual sense. In a spiritual sense, it won't be very fulfilling. It will be defective in terms of the benefit that can be generated from that. So he starts it in the way that the majority of ulama, in fact all of them, would start something. And he says, one of my righteous brothers asked me to write some advice for him. And he says, a brother, it could have been a student. This is just their adab with anybody. That's why when you look at books of fiqh as well, they say, wa ashabi, you know, Imam Abu Hanifa and his ashab, his companions, not their students, because that's just his a respectful way of saying that. And he said, give me some advice. And I refused after realizing that I don't enjoin on myself, nor do I do what I should be doing myself. So I felt like that, and everybody feels like that, or they should feel like that. You know, because even though you are doing certain things, it might not be accepted by Allah. So we might have shortcomings in terms of the spiritual aspect of whatever we're doing. So anyway, that's something he's not saying just because it's the cool thing to say. You know, that I'm not really worthy of it. You know, there's a lot of people who might feel like saying that. The point is that he probably genuinely feels that way. But then he says, then it occurred to me that I ought to accede to his request out of hope for the reward for satisfying the need of a brother Muslim, of a Muslim brother, just to fulfill and for his prayer for me and for the reward of his acting by my advice, so that I would be among those who guide people to do good when I myself am unable to do it. Now again, this is probably out of humility that he's saying that. Although when you look at Tafsir ibn Kathir and others, where when they will deal with the verse which says that لِمَ تَقُولُونَ مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, why do you say things that you don't do yourself? Ibn Kathir rahimahullah, in his tafsir, he has a good explanation there where he says that the ulama are exempt from this. Because if everybody is to be prohibited, or if everybody was to self-censor themselves, that because I don't think I'm doing this, I can't give advice to anybody else, then the door of advice and counsels would be closed. Because anybody who really is something would probably feel that I'm not really doing as much as I ought to. And for example, just to give you a simple example, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would make istighfar all the time. In fact, when coming out of the bathroom, the washroom as you guys call it, right? He would say, ghufranak, which basically means your forgiveness. Oh Allah, your forgiveness. One of the explanations there is that because when going into the bathroom, he wasn't able to fulfill his dhikr that he would normally do outside. And you know, he'd have to kind of check himself on doing that in the toilet because it's prohibited. He would, when coming out, he'd feel that I haven't been able to praise Allah. There's some other ahadith as well where there's an expression of how he is, in every subsequent minute or moment, he's actually better than he was when he was earlier on. One of the explanations for that given by Ali al-Qadi and others is that basically what he was feeling is that I've just had a spiritual upliftment from where I was before, and hence I am seeking forgiveness for not having had that, having done enough to get that spiritual elevation that I have right now. That I've just wasted these, you know, the last moments of my life. So they were constantly looking at themselves relative to what they were before and seeking forgiveness for what they hadn't been able to do before. Even though if we look at what they've done before, it was definitely, you know, things that we couldn't even get. So as you can understand, this is very relative in the way they look at these things. But that's why the ulama have written that if the ulama as well, if they stop, right, just because they feel that they can't enact everything properly, then the door of advice and nasiha and wa'adh wa dhakkir fa inna dhikra tanfa'u al-mu'minin targhib and tarheeb would stop. No, there's no doubt though that if a person is doing something, which if a person is acting out the advice that they're giving, it's going to have a greater and more profound effect. And that's one of the things about Hassan Basri, that he had seen the time of the Sahaba, and then he'd seen the time of the later people, and he felt that there was a major change in the way things were. And the advice would come straight from the heart. And there would hardly be a time when people would not be weeping, crying, and basically turning to repentance and so on. It was just so profound, because of his personality, was just so profound. I remember there was a scholar who, a father came to him and said that, I want you to advise my son. My son has this issue. He doesn't do this on time, or he doesn't do this on time. So the sheikh said, come to me next week with your son. You know, I can't say anything to him right now. Come to him. Come with him to me next week or after 2 weeks. So when the father came after 2 weeks or whatever period he had given him, then he gave the nasiha. He spoke to the son, probably an older child. Not a very young boy or something, you know, somebody older. It had a great impact on him. Anyway, he was later asked that, how come you didn't give the advice there and there? Because you normally, if somebody wants advice, you give it there and there. Why should you wait for a week or 2 weeks before you give advice? He said, the reason is that what he had told me to advise him about, I wasn't observing myself. Now, this wasn't about a halal haram issue. This was just something about doing something more regularly or just being more punctual on something. I forget the exact point it was. So I thought that if I gave him advice in my state, then it would be hypocritical in the sense that I won't have the profound effect that could be there. So I, after they left, I put that into practice. So within a week or 2 weeks, I'd put it into practice, and then when I gave him that nasiha, it was able to penetrate his heart. So there's no doubt about that. But at the end of the day, it really helps. I mean, I sometimes, if I, after Fajr, if I don't have to rush, I might sit for, if there's a Tablighi Jamaat in the masjid, for example, right? And I might just sit for the 6 points. And it'll be, you know, sometimes you've got a fresh person who's just come in and he's trying to give his 6 points. I'm sure you've come across that, right? And he has to be helped out by others. But seriously, though you may have heard that over and over again, when I sit there, I sometimes become inspired by one of the points because they're just so simple points. But, you know, maybe I'm lacking in that regard. Maybe I haven't just focused on that point too much. I know I should be doing this, or I could be doing this more or whatever. When you hear it, it just penetrates your heart, right? So what I'm trying to say is that Allah says, وَذَكِّرْ فَإِنَّ الذِّكْرَ تَنْفَعُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, which is, and give advice, give counsel. Because this type of counsel and advice, it benefits the believers. It's a constant refresher, a refreshment, and a reminder. It's a constant reminder, which really helps. Because although we have all of this information, if we're told, do you know that this is, you should be doing more of this, or you could be doing this, or you'd get this much reward for it. Yeah, I know that. Do you do it? No, I don't. Not yet. Because every time you hear it, you could be in a different state. Last time when you heard it, your mind was somewhere else, so you didn't really focus on it. Now that you've heard it, you might be thinking to yourself, you know what? I've heard this so many times before. I shouldn't be deprived of that reward. I should actually start doing this. Simple example. You know, you've got, everybody knows the benefit of a miswak. How many times have you heard that it's sunnah to use a siwak? But how many of us actually use it regularly? Right? Put your hand up. Whoever uses it regularly. Put it up, up, up. Right? MashaAllah. Now, I'm sure the rest of us know it. But what it is that every time we hear about it, we say, oh, yeah, I need to start using a siwak. But then, miswaks aren't available all the time. Right? You might not have the tawfiq to go and buy one. Or, I don't know about here, but MashaAllah, in our masjid, local masjid, every few weeks I notice a bunch of siwaks there put by the door, and you know, you can kind of take one. Right? But what it is that it's a tawfiq from Allah. Right? It's a tawfiq from Allah. But the more you hear it, you might not start using a siwak the first time you hear about it, the second time, the third time, fifth time, 10th time, 15th time, but maybe the 20th time you'll say, you know what? I just got a siwak, I'm going to start using it. That's the benefit of reminders. And that's what this book is all about. So even if you don't finish it, not a problem, you can read it afterwards anyway. Okay? Okay, the first section of this book, we're going to break around 10:30 for your refreshments, right? So we'll try to cover some of this until then, inshallah. So the first section is about hastening to act. And this is a very important point, because I think this actually ties in what I've just been saying about the siwak. We know about a lot of this stuff, right? You know, there's two categories of things. One is there's the harams and there's the fara'id, which we know about, but for some reason there's some issue that we just can't do it, all right? And then obviously beyond that, there's the level of the sunan, the nawafil, the optional acts. And the makruhat, the makruh tanzihi, the things which are suboptimal that we should try to avoid. So you've got two levels of this thing. One is obviously more important than the other. He's saying hastening to act, which basically means that when am I going to start changing my life in a focused way? When am I going to make a concerted effort to change my life? To start realizing that, look, I could die any moment now. Although death is as imminent today as it was imminent for each one of us 5 years ago, right? But because we have statistics to go by, unfortunately, which is that we normally see, and it's an observable statistic, that people don't normally die before they're 40, 50, or, you know, in general, right? So that's a statistic which actually lulls us to sleep and puts us into another slumber. It makes us hibernate for some time longer, right? It's only as you grow older and as the illnesses start kicking in one by one, and as things happen and you start feeling weak and frail, then you start feeling that, okay, I need to know. So a lot of people, that's what they do. That's why there's actually a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it mentions that if a person reaches, I forget the age, is it 60 or 70, and they still haven't sorted themselves out, then forget about it. You know, I don't remember the exact words of that hadith, but it's something to that effect, which is really a very important point, because if somebody reaches that age and they still haven't got it, when everybody else, by statistics, normally people retire to the masjid, then there's a serious problem. You have to realize that you won't be able to turn around if you don't start doing things, because with life, and if you're not 30 yet, especially those who aren't 30, those who are 30 probably understand this a bit more, because I think 30, somebody told me this when I was about 20 something, right? I think it was actually Abdul Hakim Murad. I was speaking to him, he says, you know, try to memorize as much as possible, because after 30, things won't stay in your mind. This was a while back. But anyway, after you're 30, you'll actually start noticing that you can't really do the same things. You've still got your energy, and some things you can still do. You're a lot more mature and everything. But I think 30 is kind of the age where you really need to think about it, because now you're moving over to 40, where you're going to become mature in terms of in your intellect and your mental power. You're going to become mature. You know, 40 is that age. By 40, you must have prepared yourself for an ideal person. Then after that, you can build on that. But if you think that you're going to just wait and wait and wait, it just gets a lot more difficult. You don't have the flexibility as you had when you're 20. You know, at the age of 20, you have a lot more flexibility. At the age of 15 and 16, you can have ambitions to do 10 different things. When you get to about the age of 30, your ambitions will become decreased in terms of like, you know, I wish I could do this, but I know I can't do it anymore. Because you've got now family, you've got commitments, you've got a lot of things to do right now. You know, unless you're an exception, like one exception in a million or something. Generally, this is the case. So what I'm saying here is that he's talking about hastening to act, which is that we really need to realize is that this needs to be done as soon as possible. Put ourselves on a track and don't allow ourselves to deviate. Always get better. So he says that Allah is enough for us. I say, and Allah is enough for us and an excellent guardian. The world is an opportunity, so gain benefit from it. People, you know, there's some ahadith which speak about the accursed nature of this world. But then there's other ahadith which speak about how this world, if there wasn't this world, we wouldn't be able to earn for paradise. So the world is a double-edged sword in the sense that, you can either take it as a sword or you can take it to your benefit, which basically means that you either indulge in the world and you basically lose your hereafter, or you use this world for the benefit of the hereafter and you do it quickly. And that's what this world is all about. So he says, the world is an opportunity, so gain benefit from it. No, may Allah have mercy on you, that this world is the field whose harvest is the next world. Now you know these expressions like, no. You don't use that in English anymore. English is an ever-changing language. But we still use that in Arabic, right? I'lam. Some people might feel that this is condescending, you know, today. But it's not. It's just the way they express it. Like, no, I mean, this is like a very deep word that they're saying. Like, get the knowledge of this. No, may Allah have mercy on you, that this world is the field whose harvest is the next world, the market where it is gained, and the place where provision and profitable goods are obtained. In it, the forerunners emerge, the God-fearing win, the true are successful, and those who work reap profits, and the falsifiers lose. This abode is the place of the hopes of the people of the garden and the people of the fire. Because the people of the fire and the people of paradise would want to come back to this world so that they can do better and get a better paradise. They think, I wish I had taken that one opportunity to say that one extra subhanallah. That much, to that level. And obviously the people of the hellfire, yeah, later, you know, we wish we could be sent back. But Allah Exalted says that about the people of the fire, they will shout in it, our Lord, take us out, and we will act rightly, differently from the way we used to act. One question which is quite important here that comes up, which relates to this, is that people who don't accept the faith in this world, and who do wrong, they will be in the hereafter, in hellfire forever. So some people, they question, one of the questions that comes up here is, it's not a proportionate punishment. Because they lived in this world for 50 years or 70 years, if their unbelief was even 100 years. Why is that the punishment for that everlasting, eternal? Well, the very simple answer to that is that this world has all of the devices, has all of the checks and balances, all of the persuasion and dissuasion in place for a person to be told in this life of 50, 70 or whatever number of years a person gets in this life. And there is sufficient time for these people to have done the good and changed their life and try to make a good life for themselves. I was sitting in the plane yesterday with this older guy. The middle seat was empty, and he was sitting on the other side, and he had his head down. I didn't exchange any pleasantries with him because I felt that maybe he was, tired or maybe just relaxing or whatever it is. But after a while, I was reading my book, he turned around and he said, you know, I wasn't trying to be aloof or anything like that. And I just had a headache. And he's a Scottish guy who lives somewhere between here and Ottawa, right? And he comes up from a Catholic background. And then he, mashallah, he just opened up so much that I had to actually, you know, excuse myself a few times to read my work, right? Because he just wanted to speak, which was good. But anyway, it's from this Catholic background. There's a lot of disenfranchised Catholics around out there. And there's a lot of propaganda about it because that's the other than Islam, that's the other great organized religion, and people don't like organized religion nowadays. All right? So there's a lot of attack on that. And, you know, obviously they do have things in them which obviously, you know, aside from that point, the whole fact about having an organized religion with a hierarchy and, you know, going against some of the moral problems of the day, people don't like them, right? There's a lot of things out there against them. So this is one of those disenfranchised ones, and he just goes on about religion as a whole. So I had a discussion. I said, but how can you blame all religions from one sampling? That's completely against logic, right? And obviously, this guy is a common person. He doesn't argue with logic as such, you know, with premises and syllogisms and everything of that nature. So when you come across to him like that, he says, oh, well, you're right. I said, have you read the Quran? He says, no, I haven't. I said, you should read the Quran, right? You should read the Quran. He says, I wouldn't touch it, right? I couldn't touch it. I couldn't even touch the Bible because I'm going to go to hell, right? So I go, why do you want to go to hell for? He says, all my friends will be there at least. So I said to him, but what about, but the problem is that you can't meet anybody in hell. Even though your friends are there, you won't be able to meet them. He goes, well, that's fine. You know, I'm not going to paradise. I want to go to hell. I said, why can't you be more optimistic? Why can't you be more optimistic? Right? And he says, there's no such thing. This is the end. You know, this is the end of the world. There's no such thing after this. So I said to him, look, you know, let's take religion completely out of the question. Let's just look at this purely from a logical point of view. That the things which religion tells you to do, right? We're not talking about your priest and that you keep talking about. We're talking about what the logical things, the normal things that that religion tells you to do. They make you a better person in this life, and you would agree to that, right? If you act upon it, right? Because he had told me that there's some priests that he respects and others were just a whole bunch of whatever. So I made him accept the fact that there are good things that the religion tells you to do if you act on it properly. So I said that just purely from a logical point of view, if you take the deen out of this, you take the religion out of this, and you've got two different people, two similar people who don't believe in a religion, but they're both told that there is a hereafter, there is a paradise, and if you want paradise, you have to do X number of good things, right? And you have to abstain from this X number of bad things, which humanity in general concur with, that these are good and these are bad. One of them decides that, you know, I don't care about that, I'm just going to live this life to the full. I don't care about becoming a good or bad person in this world. I'll just do it as I please. And I don't care about what happens afterwards. The other one says, well, you know what? Why don't I just entertain this thought? Become a better person in this world at least. It's not going to change me much except that it's going to make me better, right? It's going to make me a bit of a better person. But at least the good thing about this is that if there is a hereafter and if there is a paradise, I've got more of a chance to get there. And if there's not, well, then there's not anywhere and I wasn't even working towards it, right? Which approach is better? So the guy was an honest guy. At the end of the day, he was an honest guy, just bad habits, you know, just swearing and things of that nature. So he goes, yeah, that kind of makes sense. Anyway, I told him you should read the Quran. And he goes, no, I can't read the Quran or whatever. I said, no, you should read it. I mean, you can't say things about Islam unless you've actually read the book. Then you'll be more knowledgeable. So anyway, I left him after that. And I'm reading back, and suddenly he turns around to me after a while and he says, you know what? I'm going to give it a go. I'm going to read it. You know, I'm going to read it. Where can I get one from? I said, you just type it online. There's so many versions that you can read online. You know, you just download it. You can read it. He goes, you know what? I'm going to do that. After throughout, he mentioned I'm going to. And he wanted my number so that he goes, I can talk to you afterwards. Old guy, really old, but he's one of those who've kind of become proud in swearing and just being called. He goes, people actually call me something BB or something, I don't know. Anyway, it's just some people become proud of that, right? And that's what it is. But at heart, I mean, the guy seemed to be a nice guy, you know, that if somebody really worked on it, because he's become so disenfranchised with Catholics, he thinks that all organized religion is like that. And that's what the problem is, when they take a sampling and they apply that to the whole, and that's completely illogical to do that. But anyway, make some dua for him and for all of us. He exalted says, if only you could see when you are standing before the fire and saying, if only we could be sent back again, we would not deny the signs of our Lord and we would be among the believers. But the problem is, and going back to the question that I asked, is that they had enough time in this world where those يَتَذَكَّرْ مَنْ يَتَذَكَّرْ, those who wanted to take a lesson or take heed could have taken heed, but they didn't. And which would basically mean that they got to such a degree that they matured in that regard. And now it would have been the same. So even if they had stayed in this world forever and for eternity, that's the way it's going to be. And hence, their punishment is similar. Their punishment is going to be proportionate. And it's completely proportionate in that regard. Because that's what's going to happen in the hereafter. It is related that Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu says that the souls of the martyrs are like green birds which go about in paradise wherever they wish, and then return to lamps hanging from the throne. When they are like that, your Lord will look at them and say, my slaves, ask me for what you wish, and they will answer, our Lord, we ask you to return our souls to our bodies, and then to return us to the world to be killed again. When he sees that they do not ask for anything else but that, they are left. Now, this is no incitement for jihad here, okay? I just want to clarify that. But the reason why Ibn Qudama is bringing this hadith here is very simple, that even people who've done good in this world, who've gone as a martyr, for example, they would want to come back in this world so that they could be rewarded, they could do the act that has given them such a reward again. Kind of very interesting where the world is showing the value of this world in relationship to the hereafter in terms of the benefits that are to be reaped in the hereafter. That even after a person who's in paradise, you know, as it says, green birds, right? Martyrs are like green birds which go about in paradise wherever they wish. They would still like to come back into this world to do the good deeds so that it can increase them. Just showing you the value of this world. Know, my brother, that may Allah have mercy on you, that Allah exalted is He knows that they will ask that, and yet they will not be returned to this world. Rather, so that they become desirous of it, He wants to inform the believers in this world that in the garden their wish will be to be killed in His cause. Ibrahim At-Taymi says that I imagine myself in the garden eating from its fruits, embracing its virgins, and enjoying its bliss. And then I asked myself, what do you desire? It replied, I want to return to the world to do more of the deeds by which I obtained this. Subhanallah. Then I imagined myself in hell, burning with its fire, gulping down its hot water and eating its bitter fruit. I asked myself, what do you desire? It answered, to return to this world and perform actions by which I can deliver myself from this. So I told myself, you have what you wish, so act. So this was just something that he was reflecting on before the time in an honest way, and thus telling himself, reinforcing himself to do good acts. One of the early Muslims dug a grave for himself. Whenever he flagged in worship, whenever he had any shortcoming in worship, he would go into the grave and stretch himself out in its niche, and say, myself, suppose that you had died and gone into your grave, what would you hope for? It said, to return to this world and perform right actions in it. He told it, you have obtained your hope, rise and perform right actions. I mean, that's something very significant. I mean, not everybody can do that, but you can see how these people are fighting their nafs because they know what's important, but they also realize that the nafs sometimes get strong. And thus, in order to curb that nafs, because it can't be Ramadan every day, right, of the year, this is one of the measures that this particular person was taking. Know, may Allah have mercy on you, that in the graves people wish that they could say a single glorification of Allah, tasbih, to increase their good actions or to repent of some of their bad actions, or perform a single rak'ah to elevate their degree. We were told that a man performed two rak'ahs besides the grave and then, leaning against it, fell asleep. In a dream, he saw the person in the grave who said to him, leave me, by Allah, you've injured me by these two rak'ahs which you prayed. Because obviously the two rak'ahs that he prayed were not for delivering the reward of that to the person in the grave. He was just praying them for himself maybe, or for somebody else. I would prefer to have them more than to have the world and what it contains. You act and do not know, and we know and do not act, or it should be and cannot act, would be probably better. So take advantage of your precious life and guard its invaluable moments. May Allah have mercy on you. How did he harm him though? How did he harm him? When he says, you've harmed me, how was that the case? Yeah, it's basically like you're rubbing in, right? Without realizing, obviously. You know, you don't see these kind of dreams all the time, but it was rubbing in that I'm able to do this right by you and, you know, you weren't able to do it. Obviously, if you're sending him reward, the person would be thanking him. But if you notice Ibn Qudamah, he's not giving very... His advice is they're kind of very intricate. Have you noticed that? His advice is the stories that he's relating to prove his point, they're very intricate. They're not very straightforward, but they have a more deep, profound meaning once you understand what they're saying. Right? And obviously that's his caliber. That's his way of reflecting over things. Know that the extent of your life is defined. And your breaths are limited. Every breath shortens it. The whole of one's life is brief, and what remains of it is short. Every part of it's priceless, precious gem that cannot be replaced. By means of actions in this brief life, there will be unending eternity in bliss or in painful punishment. If you were to compare this life to unending eternity, you would know that every breath is equal to more than a trillion years in bliss beyond number. Again, he's very intricate. I mean, he's responding to the moot question that I raised about why does it seem disproportionate. He's responding to that. When you talk about that life to be eternity, and you know that that's the case in this world. And you also know that this world is going to be 50, 70, 100 years. And then, I think we should need to make that equation, that if that's eternal, now obviously there's no calculation of the eternal, but if you take a massive figure in eternity, you know, come up with a figure. Well, what's a large figure for you? A billion years? A trillion years? And do a math. Take a trillion years and say a trillion years divided by 75 years. What do you get for every year? What do you get for every minute? You know, make any equation you want. It's still going to be the potency of this world. What you can acquire in this world in terms of every moment is just very, very potent. If you were to compare this life, Imam Ghazali does that a lot. Compares your life. Comparing the life with the hereafter. One very beautiful example he gives is that he says, and don't do sin. And if you can't help when you're awake, if you can't help yourself while awake from sinning, then go to sleep. Imam Ghazali was a great psychologist, so he says, go to sleep. Then he says, you normally sleep one third of the day, in which is, you know, you sleep, if you say 8 hours out of the 24 hours, your one third of your life is in sleep, right? First he says, if you can't help sinning, it's better for you to sleep. فَعَلَيْكَ بِالنَّوْمِ Go to sleep. Then he says that, but what's the point of a life that's spent in sleep? So what he's trying to say here is that don't sin. If you can't help it, go to sleep. It's better than sinning. But then what's the point of sleep? He's taking you through this journey by intellectually changing your approach to that of focus on good. So let me do good instead, because I'm wasting my time. I'm doing things to my detriment when I do wrong, and I'm wasting my time when I sleep. So this is my only option. Sometimes you have to psychologically convince yourself. That really helps a lot. A lot of the time when we've abstained from sin for a long time, then suddenly it's exposed in front of us just like that, and we jump back into it. The reason is that we haven't given ourselves time to reflect. And the nafs, the shaitan has acted with the nafs and just really, really spurned us on there immediately. That's why the ulama mentioned that if you've been able to abstain from a sin and come out of it, because your nafs has been habituated to it at one time or the other, right? Exposure to it in any way, shape or form will very easily or can very easily lead to a relapse. There's been studies on this with alcoholics. There's somebody who's abstained for 7 years, and I actually heard this interview with a particular person, that he says that it's so difficult when you even smell it. Right? It's so difficult when you even smell it. Just that smell just brings back the pleasures. And then your nafs starts dealing, the whole internal faculties come into motion. And then you want to do it again. So he says the best way is that I have to completely not even see a bottle or not even smell it, go anywhere close to what that is. Otherwise, it's very easy to relapse into that. And that's the same thing with any kind of sin, because it's the nafs is in action. So, do not squander the gems of your precious life doing nothing, and do not waste them without achieving recompense. Strive to take no breath except in an act of obedience or an act by which you draw near to Him. It would sadden you to lose one of the gems of this world after possessing it. Indeed, if you were to lose a dinar, it would trouble you. Yet you waste your hours and minutes without grieving for your life that is passing by without recompense. Now some person might be sitting here thinking, you know, I can't spend every minute, this is asking for too much. Well, the point is that when we read something like this, even if we can't act on it 100% and then be able to spend every breath doing good, at least it will increase us from half an hour a day spent for Allah to maybe 2 hours spent from Allah. Isn't that a benefit? Isn't that an improvement? So we're not saying that everybody who reads this book is suddenly going to change. But inshallah, we'll come from 5% to 10%. That's an achievement. And Ibn Qudamah, alhamdulillah, he's got his reward. Right? So that's what it is here. It's just hearing more of it and hearing more of it, listening to it, and eventually slowly it will penetrate. Because it's taken us a long time to get where we are. Right? Very few people just change like that. But you must have you must make a conscious effort, and you must be willing to change. A metaphor that illustrates this world and its people. I mean, this is a very interesting metaphor. It occurred to me that the best and most appropriate metaphor for this world is that of the people on a ship who are driven by the wind to an island in the ocean in which there are mines of all sorts of gems. Okay. It's a very hypothetical island here, okay? There's an island which has mines of all sorts of gems, rubies, emeralds, chrysolite, coral, pearls, carnelian, and wormwood, right? I don't even know what some of this means, right? Never seen it. But after that, there are also some smooth rocks around, and there's also worthless stones. The smooth rocks, I'm understanding from that, they look precious, but they're not, right? You have to be discerning. There are also rivers and gardens. And on the island, there's the king's guarded estate. So it's also a retreat for a king where he has his guarded estate, which contains his treasures, slave girls, and young slaves. It has borders and is surrounded by a wall. So there's that area, and then there's the wild area where there's the mines and everything. The people of the ship are sent there to work. They land and they're told, you can stay here for a day and a night. Take advantage of your short time. Take as much as you can of these abundant gifts. Whatever you get is yours. We'll give you one day, one night. Those who possess firm resolve, they immediately understand what's being said. I've got one day, one night, 24 hours, this many minutes, this many hours. I know what I need to do. Right? They've made the calculation. They are serious and work hard. When they are tired, they remember the value and great worth of those gems and their lack of time on the island. 24 hours to collect all of this. I'm not going to sleep for 8 of those hours or even 2 of those hours. Just going to be working 24 hours. And their imminent departure, which will prevent them from taking any more provision. And so they refuse to rest and forego it, instead devoting themselves to effort and striving hard. When they feel sleepy, they call that to mind, and the pleasure of sleep and slumber leaves them, remembering that in the morning people praise the travel in the night. What that basically means is that in those days when they would be traveling on their camels and so on, through the deserts, the daytime, there were only a few hours in the morning you could travel and then you'd have to rest, because the afternoon sun would just really beat down. The night time was the best of times to travel. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ made dua for that as well, that traveling at night, the night is a time when the earth is rolled up, it says. Right? Might sound very figurative and metaphorical to us, but there's some ajib barakah in traveling night where, aside from the fact that there's normally less traffic and so on and so forth, there's just a lot more barakah in terms of what you can accomplish in terms of distance. Right? And it does seem as if the distances were shorter. Now, obviously, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He can make something shorter without actually changing the distance. Because it's about what you can accomplish in a smaller amount of time. That's what you call barakah in anything. Where you can do a lot more in a short amount of time. You talk about Ghazali, who's gone down in pages of history. He was only 55 when he died. Right? Imam Shafi'i was younger than that. So you're talking about people in a short amount of time who are able to do a lot more. Right? That's where that's what you call barakah. So now, these people, this first group here, they don't waste any time at all. In fact, the thing about gaining more is what gives them the ability to forego their sleep. Right? So, this is obviously like the people who would get up in the night and make tahajjud. Because they know what they're getting out of it. They're really focused on it. Number two, they take some of the gems. They take a bit and then they begin to relax. And you know they really like spend a normal day there. Another group do not approach the gems at all and prefer to sleep, rest and amuse themselves as follows. Some people, they start to building homes and castles and, you know, I'm going to set up here. Such a nice island, you know, I'm just going to set up here. Some turn to collecting smooth stones, seashells and other stones and potsherds, which basically useless stuff, because they're not really focused. Some people turn to games and other trifles and occupy themselves with amusement and listening to diverting stories, saying a bit of gold dust in the hand is better than a promised pearl. We might not be able to relate to all of this because obviously it's written at a different time, but you can understand what he's talking about here. This third group approaches the king's estate and go around it, but do not find a door for it. So they open a crack in the estate and they burst into it. They start to commit sin. That's basically what the metaphor is. They open the treasures of the king, break its doors and loot it and divert themselves with the king's slave girls and slaves and say, "We have no house but this house." They remain like this until their period of residence ends and the time of departure is announced and they are summoned to move quickly. The first group who obtain the gems travel and are delighted with their goods and do not regret the stay, except that they wish they could have stayed longer. The second group are very distressed because they failed to seek goods and were negligent, and so they now lack provision. They are leaving what would profit them and travel in a state of loss. As for the third group, they are more terrified and suffer a greater calamity. They are told, "We will not leave you until you are made to carry what you have taken from the king's treasures on your necks and your backs." Going to be a burden. It says about you can't use it, but it's a burden for you. Because as on the day of judgment, person who hasn't paid his zakat is going to be carrying that. It's going to come in the form of snakes and other animals. Also, the sins are going to be laden onto a person. They're going to have to walk with that to the mahshar, to the place of gathering. The way, wherever people die and they're buried or they decomposed or whatever, or on the day of judgment, there'll be one place where everybody from around the world will be driven to after earth is flattened, in the sense that وَتَخِرُّ الْجِبَالُ هَدَّ talks about وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْجِبَالِ فَقُلْ يَنْسِفُهَا رَبِّي نَسْفًا فَيَذَرُهَا قَاعًا صَفْصَفًا لَا تَرَى فِيهَا عِوَجًا وَلَا أَمْتًا, which is that it leave it like a flat level ground. You won't see the ups and downs. All the plates, I'm assuming, will come together and it will all be flattened and made smooth and flat, and then people will be driven to their place of gathering, to their mahshar. Some say that could be Arafah, some say this could be another place in Sham. Allah knows best, right? It could be, depends on wherever it is. But when you're there, some people go really fast because they don't have much to worry about. Others will be with long tongues hanging out because they did ghibah or whatever. There'll be all sorts of strange things that where the sins of a person will be depicted and it will cause an obstruction. And that, I think this is the metaphor for that. They are told that we will not leave you until you are made to carry what you have taken from the king's treasures on your necks and your backs. So they travel in this manner until they reach the city of the greatest king, and a call rings out across the city that some people who were in the jewel mines have returned. The people of the city meet them, and the kings and his armies meet them, and they ask them to alight, and they are told that present your findings, present your treasures to the king. The goods of the people who collected the gems are presented, and the king praises them. And he says that you are my elite, and the people who sit with me, and the people whom I love. You will have what you desire of my generosity. He makes them kings, and they can do what they wish. If they ask, they are given. If they intercede, their intercession is granted. If they desire something, it happens. They are told, take what you wish and judge as you wish. They take castles, houris, houses, gardens, towns and villages. They ride ships, and slaves and armies go in front of them and around them. I mean, this is obviously a metaphor for today would be a bit different, you know, because this whole metaphor of kings and things of that nature, because there were so many kings around at the time with a dominion and, you know, with rule and with power and that, it's different today, right? But I'm sure you can put yourself back in time to understand what this kind of setting is. They become kings who alight in the presence of the king and sit with him and look at him. They visit him and intercede with him about whomever they wish. If they ask him for something, he gives it to them. If they do not ask, he gives to them first. The second group are asked, what are your goods and your findings? And they reply, we do not have much goods. They're told, woe to you. Were you not in the jewel mines? Were you not in the same place with those who have become kings? They answer, yes. وَسِيقَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا إِلَى جَهَنَّمَ زُمَرًا حَتَّى إِذَا جَاءُوهَا فُتِحَتْ. Well, actually, that would be probably the third group, right? Because this is, I think these are kind of believers who didn't really do much, right? Were you not in the same place? Yes, but we preferred diversions and sleep. Some of them will say, we were busy building houses and dwellings. Others will say that we are busy collecting smooth stones. They will be told, destruction to you. Did you not know how short your stay would be and how precious the gems you have are? Did you not know that there is not an enduring abode nor a place of sleep? Did people not wake you up? أَلَمْ يَأْتِكُمْ رُسُلٌ مِّنْكُمْ يَتْلُونَ عَلَيْكُمْ آيَاتِ رَبِّكُمْ وَيُنْذِرُونَكُمْ لِقَاءَ يَوْمِكُمْ هَذَا قَالُوا بَلَى وَلَكِنْ حَقَّتْ كَلِمَةُ الْعَذَابِ عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ. Did people not admonish you? They will say, yes, by Allah, we knew it, but we ignored it. We were told to wake up, but we slept on, and we heard and turned a deaf ear. They will be told, destruction to you till the end of time. They bite their hands in regret and weep copiously for their negligence. Then they remain sorrowful and confused, then stand wanting to be given some charity by some of those who have become kings, such as their intercession or their saying a word to the king on their behalf. The third group come, bearing their burdens on their backs, full of despair and in a state of confusion and befuddlement. Their feet trip, regret overcomes them, and they are full of pain. They are disgraced before the communities, and the king puts them far from his house and expels them from his presence, and commands that they be taken to prison. So they are dragged to it and are certain of punishment and blame. Even if you are steadfast, the fire will still be their residence. If they ask for favors, no favor will be given to them. When the people of paradise will look at them, they'll say, أَفِيضُوا عَلَيْنَا مِنَ الْمَاءِ أَوْ مِمَّا رَزَقَكُمُ اللَّهِ. They'll say, pour onto us some of the water that Allah has given to you, or give us some of that which Allah has bestowed upon you. قالوا إن الله حرمهما على الكافرين. And the response of the people of paradise will be that no, Allah has made them prohibited for the disbelievers. There'll be this interaction where they will actually see what's going on with some of the people in paradise, and that will obviously create a greater distress for them. That will add to their distress. And no friendship will work there. You can also see how a person is recognized by the friends he keeps, just by that one statement that this old guy yesterday made, right? All my friends will be in hell, so that's where I want to be as well. I mean, can you believe it? His friends want to take him to hell without probably even realizing that they do. He wants to be taken by them to hell. Ajib. They bite their hands in regret and weep copiously for their negligence. Then they remain sorrowful and confused and stand wanting to be given some charity. Look, may Allah have mercy on you, at the disparity between the two stations and the difference between the two groups in their steadfastness during that brief period in which they resided on that island. This is similar to the examples of this world and those who obey Allah in it and those who pass through it with neglect and wastage. Strive, may Allah have mercy on you, to be part of the first group who fill the time with acts of obedience and do not waste a minute. Make your heart reflect on the blessings of Allah for which you should be thankful, on your wrongdoings so that you ask forgiveness for it, on your neglect so that you repent, on the creations of Allah and His wisdom so that you recognize His immensity and wisdom, on what is before you so that you seek to prepare for it, or on the judgment respecting something you need to learn. These are different types of muraqabah that he's referring to. Okay? When he says reflect, it's not like just reflect right now, but actually sit for 5-10 minutes and reflect on each of these points separately. These are the different types of muraqabah. The first one is reflect on the blessings of Allah for which you should be thankful. You just basically sit for 5-10 minutes, just in a quiet room. You come early to the masjid one day, sit in a corner, make your two rakats, and then just sit down. Just think of everything that Allah has given you. That's it. Just think from the beginning to now, from our parents to what you've got right now, about all the good things that you've been given. Biologically speaking, from a financial perspective, from just a comfort perspective, just reflecting on not being in an area of disaster, but being in a supposedly stable place like, you know, Canada, mashallah. You know, it's something that we need to reflect about. That's one muraqabah. This is a muraqabah, meditation. Another one would be your wrongdoing so that you can ask forgiveness for it. So just sit and think how bad we've been in terms of how great Allah is and how much we should actually respect Him. So that's another one. Your neglect, so that you repent on the, and then on the creation of Allah and His wisdom, so that you recognize His immensity and wisdom. So next time, don't go to Niagara Falls to take a relative when they come from wherever, but actually go there just to reflect. I haven't been there for a long time, so I don't know if you can actually reflect there anymore, because there's probably so much divergence, right? There's so much distraction, because when a place becomes very commercialized, then everywhere you turn, there's something attracting you. Take this right, do this, do that. I don't know if you can actually find a vista point where you can actually just focus, right? You can actually do that if you go to Zimbabwe, where you go to the Victoria Falls. And I was amazed, because I'd seen the American Falls from, I've seen these, can I call them American Falls? These Niagara Falls, I've seen them from both sides. We got to Victoria Falls in Zimbabwe, and it's amazing because what it is, and I'm saying this because it's the creation of Allah. It's not open, so you don't just kind of go there and you see it from afar. You go through all these ravines and, you know, through these passageways in the mountains, and then suddenly you turn around and it's there. And it's kind of dark, right? It has this amazing feeling. And unlike the Niagara Falls, which are just this horseshoe shape, and pretty much, you know, you can see it wherever, from wherever, The Victoria Falls, because they're kind of on the side of this, like a mount, you see it from different vantage points, and they actually call them, there's the armchair fall, then there's the curtain fall, because depending on where you sit, because you're on the mountain in front, and you're seeing the falls from opposite. When you see it from the left, you're seeing a different view. When you're seeing it from the front, just amazing. There's just the natural lights and everything. There's no, you know, fake lights there, red, green, blue, as they do here. It's all natural, but it's just a lot more, I think it's just a lot more inspirational. So, I mean, when you look at something like that, if children can reflect, why can't adults? Because I remember there were some children, their parents took them, And they've never been to the beach before, right? They've never been to the beach. This was in California, Santa Barbara. They've never been to the beach before. But obviously, you know, growing up, they've been told that Allah is the creator of everything. Allah created this world. He created the oceans. He created everything majestic and mighty, because He's the creator of everything and He's mighty. So this child was only like, what, 3 or 4. Take him to the ocean, and immediately the first thing this child says is, Allah created this. It's just the conclusion, the judgment they made like on the spot, because in their mind it was, Allah is the creator of all things. When they see this mighty thing, they immediately understood humans can't create this. Right? This is beyond human ability. Allah created this. They weren't asked who created this. The child said it's himself that Allah created this. I mean, that's just an immediate conclusion that you can reach. So anyway, you're reflecting on the creation of Allah and His wisdom so that you recognize His immensity and His wisdom and what is before you so that you seek to prepare for it. So you just think of life that's to come in view of life that has passed. I've got this going on. These are my opportunities. This is where I may stumble. This is my potential, my benefit. Reflection on your future. It will really help to set the course right. So the thing is that you can do one muraqabah of the first thing one day, one on another one, one on this one. You don't have to do this every day. You can do a different muraqabah every day. Just set aside some time if possible. And lastly, or on the judgment, respecting something you need to learn. Moisten your tongues constantly with remembrance of Allah, supplication to Him, asking for His forgiveness, reciting the Quran, reading or teaching knowledge, commanding what is right and forbidding what is wrong, or in putting things right between people. Occupy your limbs with acts of obedience, and let the most important of them be performing the obligatory prayer in their times and in the most complete form. Everybody comes back to Salat. And you know, some people, they get tired of this. Why is he always talking about Salat? Can't you talk about something else? The reason is that as-salatu imaduddin. Salat is the main pillar of Islam. And if that is strong and strengthened, everything else follows suit. That will be the first thing to be reckoned with on the Day of Judgment. So when you talk about a great alim like that, who's got all fiqh in front of him, all of the different masail, all other aspects that we need to be concerned about, he still reminds us of salat. And the Prophet ﷺ, one of the last advices he gave is, As-salat, wama malakat aymanukum. Prayer, and those whom your right hand possesses, which is, be good to your slaves. Look after their rights. But salat. That's what he said before he passed away, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The best of that is what will be beneficial for their deen, like teaching people deen and guiding them to the straight path. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq to act on the bit, to digest it, to take some of that on, inshallah, to improve our lives. Inshallah, we'll continue after the rest, after your break.